This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Today's gospel reading is from the book of John. Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. Morning again. So this summer, we're going to be preaching through a couple of New Testament letters. So as we, you know, you're probably used to, in terms of like on Sunday morning, you're probably used to paying a little extra closer attention maybe to the gospel reading, because we've been doing gospel readings for the last 5 or 6 months. And so what I'm asking you is to recalibrate a little bit, pay extra special attention to the reading that's done from up here, the first reading, because that's going to be our epistle readings. We've been in these doing gospel readings for all this time, and now we're switching to New Testament epistles. An epistle is a letter written by an apostle. And so please note that genre change. It's one thing to read a narrative of Jesus, like being described doing A, B, and C, or saying and teaching A, B, and C. But now we are doing letters, which is just really different from describing events. I think you'll see how that fleshes out in time. We're going to start with 5 weeks on 1 Thessalonians, on the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. That's why they call it 1 Thessalonians. Actually, there is some debate, it turns out, about which letter came first, whether it's 1 or 2 Thessalonians, but let's just keep it simple. Let's call it 1 Thessalonians for our series, okay? And I did make a note in my notes here that it took me this far into my sermon to spell Thessalonians correctly. All the previous times, I had to backspace many times, but Thessalonians, I finally got it. One other quick thing. I oftentimes talk about the assigned readings for the day. We use a lectionary deal for that give us these assigned readings for most Sundays. These readings from 1 Thessalonians are not the assigned readings for June. They are the assigned readings for like a little bit later in the year, but we wanted to preach on them now, so we bumped them up. So there's some flexibility, okay? And then in the fall, we are going to preach on an Old Testament deal, which I think you'll enjoy. You'll be hearing more about that. Okay, so this is a letter, a real letter, written by Paul, and by extension, his ministry companions, Silas and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in Greece. It was a thriving seaport in northern Greece, about 200 miles north of Athens. And Thessalonica was big in this day, a very big city, a capital city. And the religious makeup of that town, I think, is important to give us context for Paul's letter. The religious makeup was mixed. Probably the largest majority of people in Thessalonica worshiped what you would call the Greco-Roman pantheon, you know, like the Greek gods, essentially, Zeus, Poseidon, the whole crew, you know? And so that was probably the largest contingency of kind of pseudo-religious or religious people in Thessalonica. There was also, second to that, there was a growing, like, how would I put it, like government cult, basically. So in Paul's day, there were three emperors in a row. Emperors like father, sons is usually how it went. Three emperors in a row who, after their previous emperor, their father, had died, they appointed that emperor a god, okay? And that happened three times in a row. And so there was this growing like sense among that part of the world of like, okay, I guess like our government leaders are gods now, you know? If they're not now, then they're gonna be, so I should probably start treating them as such, I'm guessing now. So that was a big contingency of people in Thessalonica. There were a lot of faithful Jews in Thessalonica, so there was that. And there's one thing that there weren't any of in Thessalonica, and that was Christians. There were no people at this point in Thessalonica, like, proclaiming Jesus Christ as, like, having died and raised from the dead and offering forgiveness of sins. There wasn't any of that until Paul and Silas and Timothy walked into town. One of the cool things about this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is that sometimes when you, with some of the New Testament letters, you don't quite know like much about the context of that area and how, what Paul's previous ministry there looked like. What's cool about Thessalonica is that in the book of Acts, Paul, we hear a description of Paul going to Thessalonica for the first time and interacting with the people there and his ministry there. And so that really helps give shape to like what, at least how the gospel arrived initially into Thessalonica. And so I'm going to read that passage for you. It's from Acts 17, and I think this helps to give a little context. Right before this, Paul was in Philippi, and he was beaten there. And if you're familiar with the story, that's the place where he pulled out his Roman citizenship card, so to speak, and said, "I didn't know you treat Roman citizens this way." And they like threw him out of town. And then essentially the next place he went was Thessalonica. Let me read this. "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here to Thessalonica, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so it was, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." So these are the people that Paul is writing to in 1 Thessalonians, the product of this initial work that Paul and his companions had done. After they were chased out of town, they think that Timothy paid visit to Thessalonica another time or two, but Paul, they don't think, ever went back. And this gives you a flavor for what Paul's ministry was like in the first century. What, like, evangelism was like in the first century. What trying to start and sustain a church, a community of Christians, was like in the first century. One other thing, 1 Thessalonians, by the way, is one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles, likely written within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay. Essentially, our passage for today is just the intro to this letter. And it was done in a pretty standard format that Paul follows. It was a standard format for the day. Does anybody remember like typing in the old Microsoft Word and you'd like start typing a letter like, "Dear so-and-so," and the little paperclip would pop up and be like, "It looks like you're trying to write a letter." And you would be like, "Yes, I am. Thank you." And it would like kind of give you the rest of the format, you know, it would like swing that in for you. Clippy, okay, was the paperclip's name. Anyway, that's like what Paul is doing here. This is a very standard format for a letter. And so it starts with the address. Let me see. Yeah, good. So there at the top, it's like party A, the person that's writing, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to party B, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a pious expression of some kind was a standard format for a letter. And so that's this one, "Grace and peace to you." A pious expression of kindness, okay? And then Paul tells them that he's been praying for them. And I imagine that this is exactly, like, you can imagine if you're those Thessalonian Christians, like, hearing this letter for the first time, how, like, encouraging and enriching it might hear to hear this a letter addressed to you from the guy who like got you guys going in your faith, but then now has been absent for a long time. He goes on to say, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had been met with opposition all over. Everywhere he went, he faced like real persecution. And he faced that there in Thessalonica too, but Paul is essentially saying like, man, but you guys, you Christians in Thessalonica, you received me, you listened to me. And you took me in and listened to the message. And so he's going to share in coming weeks like some of the concerns that he might have about these Christians in Thessalonica. But it starts with his just like affirming and encouraging word of like, man, guys, I pray for you. I remember you. And I have this deep conviction that God has you in his hand. And that had to have been so special for the Thessalonian church. And then Paul starts to kind of reflect on their faith, the faith of the Thessalonians. And so I'm going to talk about these two aspects of their faith. One, the impact of the gospel for them, and the effect of the gospel. And by impact, so impact is kind of like in them, and effect is more outward. And by extension, this is also, I'm talking about us too, and like our faith and the gospel in us. So first, the impact of the gospel, the impact. And what I, in my mind's eye here, have is like a crater, you know, like the deep impact that the gospel had when it came to Thessalonica, because it made a big impact, at least in the lives of some people, these folks from Thessalonica. This is, I want to read verse 4, right here at the top. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Paul says that when the good news of Jesus Christ came into their lives, the impact was big. The gospel, he says, came to you not simply with words, but with power. When Paul and Silas and Timothy shared the message of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica, it wasn't just with words. They didn't just walk into town and say, like, FYI, you know, a peasant 1,000 miles away from here died and then raised from the dead and promises forgiveness of sins. And the Thessalonians said, you don't say. Wow, like, yeah, we mentally assent to that fact that you're sharing, and we will now change our entire lives around that idea. That's not like how it works. Paul goes on to say that they faced severe persecution. And that it just doesn't make sense that like a simple idea, that an accumulation of words was shared with them. And then they like, okay, I guess our whole lives will be different and we're going to face persecution and death in light of them. That's not typically how it works. And I think it makes the Bible really hard to believe if you read it that way. Just tell them the truth and they say, okay, is not usually how it works. No, Paul says the gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power. The gospel came, the words came, but they were accompanied with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And that actually makes more sense to me of the scripture and of stories of what happened in places like Thessalonica, where a whole community of Christians was born. It wasn't just with words, but power and deep conviction and the Holy Spirit. That is, by the way, one of the only things that makes sense to me, the faith on which we now stand. You know, the idea that we here are 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet. Like, how? Because people shared a simple idea, an amount of words that just like spread like wildfire. The idea that these early apostles were like just really slick talkers, really good communicators, really like they were entrepreneurs with a lot of potential. They were a part of this little church startup that like just caught fire. No, it wasn't about them. It was about something outside of them. They were fishermen and ordinary folks, but their words were accompanied with power and deep conviction in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't all about things that they did, the words that they shared. Alongside those words came power and deep conviction. This is, I would make the case, this is still the way that the gospel is effective and is spread. It's an essential ingredient for people who are like disconnected to receive not just words, but power and deep conviction and the Holy Spirit. I just finished this last week, an Alpha course. We had an Alpha course that met here in the theater. And for 8 weeks, me and a bunch of folks like wrestled with big questions and big doubts about God, faith, and life. And we turned those questions over and over for 8 weeks. And we answered them at times as best as we felt like we could. And I think all of us, the doubters, the skeptics in our groups, I think everybody would say, like, by the end of the course, there was some sense in which it's like, are we going to get clear answers to these questions? Probably not. There's just like, you get to the point where you're like, we need something else besides just like the right answers. And I think that is a reference to like what we need is power and deep conviction. We need something outside of ourselves, not just like for someone to say the right answer that makes it all like all of a sudden click for us. And that is what happened in Thessalonica, deep conviction and power. And by the way, don't exclude yourself. If you're like not a doubter or a skeptic or a person that's far from God, if you feel like, no, my faith is solid, like Christians too, like can fall into the like mental game, you know, like the idea, the paradigm of like finding God in like clear theology and like getting the right answers to our right questions. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but our religion is not some rote dogma that you have to like nuance to death. It also involves the Holy Spirit and power. And it's something that's alive in this mysterious way, not just like a nuanced theology, okay? All right, let's talk about the effect. That was the impact of the gospel. Let's talk for a second about the effect of the gospel. I'm gonna start right here at the bottom. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel had a huge impact internally in these early Christians, but it also had this effect outside of them. These Christians in Thessalonica developed a reputation. All of these Christians heard and were inspired by the faith of these Thessalonians. It was like spreading in the area among other Christians. Their reputation was that they turned from the worship of other gods and they served the living and true God. The way that they lived in expectation and hope for Jesus' return. And it had become a model, the passage says, and an inspiration for other Christians. That word model that's used in this passage, like the best kind of imagery is like an embosser or something, you know, like this thing that leaves an imprint that can then be used to like imprint lots of other things. And so that's what like Paul is saying is your faith, like the mark of your faith, the mark of Jesus on your life, Thessalonian Christians, has become this model that other churches, other Christians are saying like, man, I want that same mark, that same kind of mark of faith and expectation like on my life too. So much so, Paul says, that's so true. Your reputation is so big, Paul says, that I don't even need to platform you anymore. What, like, I can imagine, this is just speculation, but I imagine that platforming other churches was a big part of Paul's strategy as he worked his way around the area. You know, that he would go to a new town and be like, hey, if you want to see like a great example of, you know, whatever, discipleship, look at the church in Philippi or something. If you want to see, oh, you should check out how this church is really like being forgiving with one another. Like, I imagine that he used that in some sense to like model churches after one another and help all the congregations to grow. He says in this passage, like, I don't even need to talk about you guys in Thessalonica. When I go to other places, when I go into a new town, they're like, oh, well, we've heard about the Christians in Thessalonica. They're like, the way that their faith is spreading all over. We know about it, and we want that same kind of faith to mark us. The power of the gospel in the Thessalonian church is like ringing out in the surrounding area. Not just with unbelievers, but with Christians. Other churches are pointing to those Thessalonians and saying, I want some more of that. I was having a conversation just this week with somebody that goes here, and they were sharing with me that they met somebody for the first time, and they started talking about church, and that person, it turns out, is a pastor. And that pastor said to our congregant, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, I would go to Christ Church. And that is so, that's very sweet. And obviously means a lot to me, but like, what I don't know for sure what he meant by that. We'd have to ask him, but I'm pretty sure I know what he doesn't mean, which is that like, oh, Dean's preaching. Like, I would want to sit under, like, no, it's not that. A pastor would never say that in a million years. Like, oh, we want some good preaching. Or like Patrick's leadership or something. I don't think, my hunch is that that is not the reputation that preceded Christ Church. My hunch is that it's about our people. Like the faith and the mark of our congregation, the way that we like live out the faith and the gospel together, that is some way like preceded us. And I take a lot of joy in that, and I hope that you guys do too. In some sense, that's like a very small way that like Paul is talking about, that like the gospel is like ringing out from your church and for other Christians has become like an inspiration to them. So my prayer is that more and more our church would be worthy of like a good reputation as Christians, both individually, you know, that you could see that both ways, you know, like individually, I want to be that kind of Christian that inspires, but also then corporately, like our church would be worthy of a good reputation, just like the Thessalonians, that our faith and love and hope would grow so that it could be an inspiration to others. That our turning from idols, as the passage says, in other words, like our costly devotion to Jesus Christ, the way that we serve the living God, and the way that we live in hopeful expectation of Jesus would expand and would be a model for others for God's glory. Amen.